Well, tonight we continue on. In fact, as the Lord wills, we'll finish Mark chapter 14. So tonight we look at how Jesus proclaims He is the Christ, and Peter denies Him three times. So let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank You for this message that You prepared. Thank You for all that You have to say to us through this message. And Father, may we take this life lesson from Peter and just again keep our eyes focused on the author and finisher of our faith, but at the same time learn from Peter's mistakes. And Father, by learning from his mistakes, may we just be in prayer. May we not be overconfident in the flesh. May we not try to follow at a distance, Father, but be right in lockstep with Your Holy Spirit. And Father, may our life be a reflection and a manifestation of You and our Lord and Savior in our lives, as that's what glorifies You. So tonight, Father, thank You for this instruction. May we receive it in the spirit in which it was intended, Father, and may we apply it to our lives. And Father, may we not be distracted by the world. May we not be comforted by the world. May we just have the joy and the peace that being in Christ delivers. And we know that, as it was said earlier today, regardless of what we're going through, that we have the joy of the Lord. Thank You so much for that. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Mark 14, 53 and 54 to start with. But let me just give a little overview. So tonight we focus on Jesus' illegal trial before the Sanhedrin, which took place at night. And this is where he proclaims he is the Christ. And on the other hand, we see Peter follows Jesus at a distance. And in doing so, he sets himself up for total failure. And that total failure is not denying Christ once or twice, but three times, just as Jesus had prophesied he would. So as we begin this message tonight, may we remember first where Peter was last week. Last week he was bragging that he would never leave Jesus, that he would never forsake Him. Even if he had to die, he would not leave Jesus. But Jesus had told him that before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny Me three times. Right? But Peter comes back and vehemently says, no, that's not true, Jesus. And all of the other disciples says, no, we're not going to leave You. And then what did we see as they come down? We see that Judas comes up, because they come down from the Garden of Gethsemane. We see Judas comes up. Peter grabs a sword, cuts off Malchus's ear, right? The servant of the high priest's ear, and they all flee, right? So just as Jesus said. And as Mark 14:50 summarizes, it says, then they all forsook Him and fled. So I think that's pretty clear what their hearts were. They were getting out of Dodge, right? But the focus of this message is, even though they all fled, only one in Mark's account put himself in a position to where he would deny Jesus. And this is exactly what he does, as he followed Jesus at a distance. And our application or takeaway from this lesson tonight is, may we learn from Peter's mistake and not be overconfident in our flesh and surrender totally to Christ and be lockstep in His Spirit's leading, doing the will of God, following the Word, whether we understand it or not, but being doers of the Word. Because we know if we're doers of the Word, by doing it, we'll understand it, and that will grow us in Christ. Amen? All right, so before we begin, I just want to clarify a few things pursuant to the harmony of the gospel. Because as you look at the four gospels, the three synoptic gospels, as well as John, the three synoptic gospels pretty much mirror what we're going to read tonight in Mark's version. John is a little bit different, and I want to just try to reconcile Mark's and John's Gospels tonight as far as the accounts that happen so that we can understand a clearer picture. First of all, Mark focuses, which is Peter's account, on the illegal trial that happened at the Sanhedrin at night, as I said before. And the reason that this is such a focus on all three of the synoptic Gospels is that this is the greatest affront as far as the legal system that the Jews had in place. The Jews had a very formal legal system to where all the things that were happening that night should have never happened. All right? So we're going to look at that. I mean, it was literally an affront to everything that was called legal as far as justice would be concerned. So this was truly a miscarriage of justice and is the epitome of what the suffering servant endured on our behalf, right? He was served injustice so that we would not have to face judgment. Praise God. So this is just another picture of that. This is also the focus of Matthew's account, and it shows the injustice beset from the standpoint of King of Kings, the King of Kings, and so we'll cover that on Sunday. All right, number two, this was only one of three so-called hearings or trials that took place. The first took place at Annas' house, which is what John's account is going to detail. And so we'll take again the opportunity to review how they took Jesus first to Annas' house, which was the high priest that the people respected. We're also going to see that Caiaphas was the high priest appointed by Rome, but Annas was the power behind Caiaphas. In fact, Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. All right, so he was like, Annas was like the puppet master, and Caiaphas was the puppet, all right, so to speak. So there was literally two high priests. So when you read these different accounts, they call both Annas and Caiaphas high priest. So something to be aware of. We also have to make the assumption that Annas' house and Caiaphas' palace were joined by the same courtyard. Because you're going to read in the different accounts, and it gets confusing. It talks about how they took Jesus out of Annas' house and brought him over to Caiaphas' house, but yet they're still in the same camp. You know, the fire and Peter didn't change and all that was still going on. So they took from Annas' house through the courtyard over to Caiaphas' palace. And that would make sense because certainly Annas would not want Caiaphas out of his sight. They're of the same family. You know, culture of that time was families to live together. So essentially, it's one courtyard. All right, so we assume that going in. We're also going to make the assumption that the other disciple who went into Annas' house was John. And that's due to several factors. One is that's typical of John, the disciple who Jesus loved. He did things like that, so that's well within his style of writing. And secondly, in King James, there's a footnote that says it's John. So we'll just go with that and assume that the other disciple is John in John's account because he's the one that's telling that account. Now we know, though, that in Mark's account, who is really the storyteller? Peter, right? As given through his scribe, if you will, Mark. So we're going to see here in Peter's account what takes place from Peter's perspective. Then we're going to see that there was also, so we have one held at Annas' house. We have the second one held at night at Caiaphas' palace. And then there is a third official hearing held in the morning because it was totally illegal to convict somebody at night. So they had to have another hearing, if you will, at daybreak. So we see literally three trials, and we're going to cover all three of those tonight. All right, so having said that, in Peter's account, he makes no distinctions between Annas' or Caiaphas' house, as it appears that the two are the same scene in the one place, and this further validates our assumption of the one courtyard. So without further ado, let's go ahead and read Mark 14:53 through 54, and that'll get us started here. All right. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. So we see in this account, as it starts off, from Peter's own words, so to speak, through Mark, they led Jesus away to the high priest. And it makes no difference to Peter which one it was, right? And the Sanhedrin was being assembled. So as soon as they had gathered Jesus, the Sanhedrin was being assembled. That Sanhedrin's made up of 70 people. It's going to take a while for that to take place. So while they're gathering the Sanhedrin to meet at Caiaphas' house, they're doing the preliminary hearing over at Annas' place, if you will. But I think Peter is very candid here. He speaks from the heart and he says, but Peter followed Jesus at a distance into the courtyard and he sat with the enemy by the fire. And our lesson, our takeaway here, our focus He sat with the enemy by the fire instead of drawing near to Jesus. And we're going to see how all that unfolds and what happens because of that. So, first thing I want to do is let's turn to John 18:12. John 18:12. We're going to read John's account because it's going to give us quite a bit more detail as far as how all of this unfolded at Annas' house. All right, so John 18:12 through 14 is going to be our first reading, and we see John's account of Peter's denials in the courtyard. All right, so Jesus is before the high priest, the one who the Jews respected. So John 18:12 through 14 says, now this is right after they, Judas come up to him and they took a hold of Jesus. And it says in 12, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So they bound and led Jesus away to Annas first, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, as it says in verses 12 through 13. And he was the high priest that the people respected because he was the authority behind Caiaphas. Annas had been high priest for a number of years, probably for 10 or 12 years he had been the high priest, but he had upset the Roman government. And so they took him out of power, but he was able to finagle to have his son-in-law be identified as the high priest. A little bit of nepotism goes a long way back then, right? Remember, they're Sadducees and they're aristocrats, so they're well-known, very rich and that kind of thing. So whether he bought the position or whatever he did, he essentially set up his son-in-law as the high priest. But the people looked at Annas as the true high priest, whereas the Romans would look at Caiaphas as their high priest or the representative of the priesthood for the Jewish people. So, it also references here that Caiaphas was the one God used to prophesy in verse 14 that would be expedient for one man to die for the people, as God had placed him in the authority that mattered. What was going to be the authority that mattered in this case? It was going to be the authority that the Romans respected. And who was that but Caiaphas? So the prophecy came from Caiaphas because God had placed him in authority that was necessary for the crucifixion to be carried out. All right? So Annas, while he had a position and he had the people's authority, God had placed Caiaphas exactly where he needed to be for this conviction and crucifixion to take place. So God's salvation plan is set in place and is unfolding. Every little detail taken care of. Okay, so let's go ahead and read John 18:15 through 18. It says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And again, we're saying this is John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, or if you would, John was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So we have here the first denial. But let's see how that all unfolded. So we see his first denial. Peter followed Jesus, and then as we had heard before, he followed at a distance. And what did that mean? Well, he followed at a distance, but so did another disciple, and that disciple was known to Annas, the high priest, if you will, of that, the high priest whose courtyard they were entering. And I like how the New Living Translation explained what happened at the gate. New Living Translation states John 18:15 through 16 as Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. That other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. Peter had to stay outside the gate. Then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching the gate, and she let Peter in. So how did Peter get into the courtyard of the two high priests? John knew him. It was, reading history and commentaries, it's assumed or a historical fact that John's parents were rather wealthy. They were successful fishermen and that kind of thing. So while they may not have been in the aristocratic status, they certainly did a lot of business. They were merchants and that kind of thing, selling fish and that kind of thing. So they were well known around the town. So John was well known. Peter, just being a simple fisherman, right, not being in that merchant class, if you will, had to use John to get him through the door. Now, where it really starts, where Peter followed at a distance, is what does John do? John goes in to where Annas is questioning Jesus. What does Peter do? He stays outside. His flesh is cold. What got him there in the first place was his flesh. What's he going to do? He's going to go and comfort his flesh. He's going to sit in the enemy's camp and warm himself at the enemy's campfire. Now, last week I talked about how he's the only one that had been in the enemy's camp. And this was the distinction I wanted to make. He's in the enemy's camp because where is John at this point? He has drawn near to Jesus and went to him. He has went to him. Now, the perfect will of God would have been for all of them to flee and to stay away, just as he had told them to do. But we also have the permissive will of God. And in the permissive will of God, they both come. John draws near to Christ. Where does Peter go? In the enemy's camp, and there he's set up for failure. And that's where the distinction comes in. So now, we see Peter's let in by the woman at the gate, who must have also known John. And we see that she questions John as she says, "Are you also one of his disciples?" Well, who is she saying as far as also is concerned? Are you like John, one of Jesus' disciples? And what was Peter's courageous answer to this threatening servant girl? No, I'm not. I mean, it was really a benign question she was asking. Are you also one of his disciples? Without thinking or impetuously, I should say, I mean, without hesitation. No, I'm not. John, everybody knew John was one of his disciples. I mean, if they knew John, they knew he was a follower of Jesus. If Peter knew John, then obviously he was going to be a follower of Jesus. But she says, aren't you also one of them? Aren't you also? So the also is, aren't you also like John, one of his followers? And it really was non-threatening. If he would have said yes or no, I mean, if he would have said yes, it was really not at the threat of any kind of harm. It was more or less just a question. So his first denial comes and says, no, I am not. Now, let's go ahead and look at Peter's second and third denial as far as John portrays him here. So we see that they bound Jesus and took him across the courtyard to see Caiaphas to conduct the Sanhedrin trial at night. Let's read John 18:24 through 27. I'm going to skip all the questions that Annas had asked him because it really doesn't play into our message tonight. But let's just go down here to 24 and read 24 through 27. It says, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. All right. So, in the second and third denial, we see that Annas had then bound Jesus and sent him over to Caiaphas, the official high priest. As Peter stood in the enemy's camp at the fire warming himself, they questioned him again. And again he denied that he was a disciple of Christ or even knew Jesus. And then one of Malchus's relatives said, didn't I see you at the garden? And Peter denied it for the third time. And though not specified, this was the second time that the rooster crowed. In John's account, they only talk about one rooster crowing. But we know that since that's the third denial, that's going to be the second time the rooster crowed. All right, so that's some background. Let's go. Let's turn back now to Mark. And what I want to do is I want to pick up Mark at verse 1466 as I want to read through Peter's account of his denials, as he's already laid the groundwork that he was following at a distance. So now we're going to read Mark's account and how Peter followed at a distance and denies Jesus three times. So now we see collectively that Peter had the opportunity to draw near to Jesus just as John did. All he had to do was imitate John and go into Annas' house as one of Jesus' disciples, not to hide it, not to be ashamed of it, to be open about it and to go and be near Jesus. But he chose to follow at a distance, staying outside at the enemy's camp, just as was previously stated in Mark 14:53 through 54. Now, being at the enemy's camp, who was he imitating? He was imitating the enemy. Instead of imitating John, who was drawing near to Christ, he's imitating the enemy and trying to blend in as just one of them. Warming himself at the fire, trying to blend in with them, which of course served no good purpose. There was no reason for him to be there. If he wasn't going to be with Jesus, at least giving him moral support by being there within sight of Jesus, what good was it doing him being outside, particularly in the enemy's camp? It was of no good. It was just setting himself up for failure. So, let's look at his denials here in 66 through 72 with that in mind, just how he set himself up for those denials. And what we really see is a picture of a nominal Christian and how people who try to have it both ways set themselves up for failure. All right, and we'll get into that here as I close out this section. So now anyway, it says in verse 66 through 72, "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.' And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed." First time the rooster crowed. "And the servant girl saw him again, and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it, he wept." So, let's reconcile these two versions, if you will, or these two accounts. First of all, having already admitted that he followed at a distance, we see Peter had stayed out in the courtyard, just as he said, staying at a distance. And now the girl who had led him in the gate sees him warming himself by the fire in verses 66 through 67. And she says, "You also, besides John, were with Jesus of Nazareth," which again is just a pretty benign observation, to which he replies emphatically, not just no, but he uses a legal rabbinical term of the day in verse 68. He says, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." Basically, what he's projecting here from a rabbinical legal standpoint is, I don't know the person, nor do I understand why you would say that I know him. I don't know him, and I don't know why you would even say, or I don't understand why you would say that I know him. So it's like in the most emphatic terms, you not only denied it, but I don't even understand why you think that, is basically what he's saying here. And the rooster crowed the first time. And this servant girl, in verse 69, the one at the gate, saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them," which apparently caused others to ask, "Aren't you one of them?" But in verse 70, he denied it again. So the second time he denied it. A little later, those that stood by the campfire said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, as the way you speak shows you are a Galilean. You're not from Jerusalem. You're not even from around here." Then Malchus, standing around, apparently in that Malchus's relative standing around by the campfire, said, "Yeah, Didn't I see you in the garden with Jesus? As per John's account. What does Peter do then? Instead of admitting it, instead of saying, yeah, you're right, I'm a follower of Jesus. No, Peter began to curse and swear. And in Greek, what this implies is that he swore he didn't know Jesus in verse 71 in the strongest of terms. And in fact, if he did, may he be cursed for lying about it. It's not like he was cussing and saying God's name in vain, but he swore he didn't know him, and he called down a curse upon himself if he was lying. So, I mean, it's like, hello. I mean, that's about as blatant as you can get as far as a denial is concerned, all right? So, what happens then? The rooster crowed the second time, and Peter remembered Jesus' words, and he wept, as it says in verse 72. What's our application in looking at all of this as far as Peter's account and John's account of Peter's denial? Peter followed Jesus at a distance, a long time before all this happened. And that's what got him in trouble. And this is shown in four different ways. And may we not make the same mistake. So the four things I want to look at is, Peter is the only apostle who loved Jesus and outright denied him. The only one. All the others fled. All the others forsook Jesus. None of the others had to be restored, though, except Peter. And the reason he had to be restored is because he blatantly denied Jesus three times, with the last one certainly being as blatant as you could as far as making the statement. And why was this? It was because of his pride. And that pride led him into the enemy's camp. It drew him to that camp like a moth is drawn to the flame. That campfire to his pride was like a moth drawn to the flame. Peter's first issue then is in his pride. He wouldn't let go that he had told Jesus he wouldn't desert him. So he's making a half-hearted attempt in the weakness of his flesh not to desert him, to go through the motions, to be around, but not near Jesus. So he followed him at a distance instead of fleeing as he was told to do, as was prophesied that they all should do. Said that they will strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee or scatter. May we listen to the Lord and not argue with him as Peter did last week as we read about it. But do what he says whether we understand it or not. So, Peter's first issue, first indicator that he was following at a distance was his pride would not let it go. He had to do something in the weakness of his flesh. Second issue of Peter's. The spirit is willing, though, in a surrendered heart. But it takes God's gratis might to overcome our will so that his will may be done and for us then to have his ischus strength to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that takes fervent prayer. Just as Jesus demonstrated in the garden and had told Peter and Andrew and John, Andrew, and Peter three times to pray and to watch. But again, he wasn't in prayer. And this is only number two because his pride and his overconfidence in his flesh is what kept him from praying. He slept instead. He was tired. So instead of overcoming the flesh, which Jesus says is weak, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So pray and watch. He just folded in the flesh because he was overconfident. He had faith. He had great faith, but it was in the wrong thing. He had misplaced faith in the flesh that he could stand and he would be brave and bold regardless of what the others did. So he slept instead of praying. So he wasn't in the spirit. First mistake, he was in the flesh. Second mistake, he wasn't in the spirit, of course, then, right? Wasn't in prayer. Peter's third issue. He placed himself squarely in the enemy's camp instead of seeking out Jesus and drawing near to him as John had done. In the permissive will of God, we always have this option. We may start off wrong, but when we realize our error, the error of our ways, we can repent and draw near to him. It may have not been the best plan God had for us, but in the permissive will of God, as soon as we realize what we've done, like we shouldn't be here at all, but if I'm going to be here, I'm going to be where Christ is. draw near to Christ and see what he delivers as far as the best is from there. Amen. Third mistake was he went to the enemy's camp instead of following the permissive will of being able to draw near to Jesus as John had demonstrated. Fourth issue. He just wanted to blend in with the crowd and be accepted by them, though he was trying to follow Jesus at a distance. And this is what happens consistently to nominal Christians who try to have it both ways. The lesson here is it never works. You can't have two masters, and you'll end up denying Christ, either verbally, as Peter did three times, or just by your actions and how you live, which always shouts your denial of Christ. So we really see here the demonstration of what a nominal Christian does. Tries to follow at a distance. Not in prayer. Confident in the flesh. Doesn't draw near to Christ even in times when they know that they have done wrong or whatever. They stay in the enemy's camp. But yet, in their minds, they believe they're following Jesus, when their heart is corrupted. And they need to have that heart of worship, that heart of repentance, to be on their face first and foremost in prayer and supplication and requesting to be cleansed of all unrighteousness. To overcome that pride that said, well, I said I would never leave Jesus. But in the weakness of their flesh, they were set up for failure. But in the strength of the Spirit, they could be restored and stand firm against the wiles of the devil, having learned a spiritual lesson and moving forward in life as God would desire them to. Because that's what life is a spiritual lessons, a spiritual training ground for us to be prepared for eternity and to be strengthened in Christ, and for us then to be that example he would desire us to be the next time we might run into a temptation. Amen? So, may we learn from Peter's mistakes, knowing that when we distance ourselves from Jesus, we've lost our firm foundation, and it's really hard to make a stand for him when your life is built on sifting sand instead of the rock. Here Peter was on sifting sand and his knees buckled. And again, there was nothing there of a threat. It was merely a question. John was not taken away. None of the others were taken away. Peter wouldn't have been taken away either, as what the evidence is. So it was not even a life-threatening situation. It didn't have to be, because Peter was so weak in the flesh by this time because of his ill-preparedness. By, again, overconfidence in the flesh, not praying, placing himself in the enemy's camp and trying to blend in and just follow at a distance. So, may we not be like that. May we not stand on shifting sand, but stand firm on the rock. And let's look at the rock and how he proclaimed himself as the great I am. Let's go ahead and turn back to Mark 14:55-65, and we'll see what's going on now in Caiaphas' place as Jesus is going through this illegal nighttime trial, as the Sanhedrin has now gathered across the courtyard and up in Caiaphas' palace. So let's read Mark 14:55-65. And it says, "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witnesses against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest," this would be Caiaphas, "stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am.'" It reminds me of the burning bush, the great I am. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy." What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So we see all the council, the Sanhedrin, all 70 of them. And what come across my mind is Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. So when it says all of them, if he was present, then he too would have condemned them. Now, I don't know if he's present or not, but it says that the Sanhedrin was gathered. But that was just a thought that crossed my mind. So we'll just let that thought go forth. But anyway, all the council, the Sanhedrin, sought testimony in order to put him to death in verses 55 through 56 there. As they already knew the verdict. The verdict was going to be guilty. They already knew the sentence. The sentence was going to be death. They just needed to have some kind of evidence so that this kangaroo court could look legitimate. So that there would be no question from the Roman government or from the people or whatever. Because remember, Jesus was popular, right? That justice was carried out, at least to some modicum or some level, that they could defend. So that's what they were trying to do here. Go through the motions. But none was found. Though many bore false witnesses against him, they didn't agree. Nothing worse than people who come in to testify and they're supposed to be testifying about the same thing and they're all giving different versions of what happened. So there was no account that could stand. They all disagreed. Even though many bore false witnesses or a false witness, none of them would agree. Then some came forward and gave false witness regarding what Jesus had said in verses 57 through 59 about this temple being destroyed. And Jesus, of course, was referring to his body being slain. It would again be raised in 3 days. And of course, that was a reference to his death and resurrection. In fact, it's John 2:19 through 21. I'll just read this. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So the words of Jesus' false accusers, the temple made with hands, were never uttered by Jesus. That was a total fabrication. They were twisting it, even though in their mind said, that's what they thought he said. Jesus never said those words. He never uttered those words. And this was a very serious accusation because in the Greco-Roman Empire at that time, if anyone destroyed or defiled a place of worship, that was a capital offense. That was a killing offense. That was an act of terrorism. So literally what they were accusing Jesus of was being a terrorist or plotting to destroy the temple when he was talking about his body. So Morgan, the commentator Morgan says, "This is the most diabolical form of untruth because it is an untruth in which there is an element of truth. We remember Tennyson's words, a lie that is all a lie may be met and fought outright, but a lie that is partly the truth is a harder matter to fight." So Jesus had said some of those words, but it wasn't in the context nor the exact words that they had portrayed. So it was misconstrued and portrayed. It was a lie, basically. That's why we talk about half-truths being worse than an all-out lie. And that's why we want to be careful in our preaching, that we don't preach half-truths, and why expository teaching is so important. So we're teaching the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help us, God, in that. Amen? So that's the crux where we want to be is right in the center of the truth. So, but not even then, after that, did their testimonies agree. So Caiaphas is now at a loss. He's standing there like literally embarrassed. He knows what he wants to do. He's going to find him guilty. He's going to, get him crucified, but everything's falling apart. So now he does something totally illegal within the Jewish law system, and that was the defendant was never to testify against himself. Just like in our own court of law, it says, you can plead the fifth. You never have to testify against yourself. Well, where did our laws come from? it was all founded on Judeo-Christian foundation. So this would have never been allowed. It should have been thrown out totally. But he had nothing else that he could do. So it's totally injustice being done here. within their own legal system. Not only was Jesus innocent, but in their own legal system, they were doing it totally wrong. So he turns to Jesus and he says, "Do you have nothing to say for yourself regarding this serious accusation against you?" But Jesus then keeps silent, saying nothing until the appropriate question is given him. The appropriate question that is brought forward so that he may speak the ultimate truth. So that that ultimate truth may be told. And then Caiaphas asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Living God? Are you Him?" To which Jesus answers, "I am." The great I am, basically, he's saying, stands before you in verse 62. So here Jesus was under oath. And when they asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" He says, "I am." Now I've heard many people say, "Well, Jesus never said he was the Christ or the Messiah." Well, it's right here in Mark. And it's also right in John. And it's right there in Matthew. But in Mark, it really puts it very plain. It says, "I am." There's, you know, there's, "I am. I am the, you know, the Messiah. I am the Christ." And he goes on to say, what's more is that this won't be the last time you see me, as I'll be sitting at the right hand of God and will be coming back with the clouds of heaven. So, again, we see here Jesus under formal oath, and he incriminates himself as far as they were concerned, but he's essentially telling the truth. And what's he essentially saying to him? "You now stand in judgment of me, but you'll see me again, because one day I am going to stand in judgment of you. And not only that, I will be returning in the clouds of heaven, and men will see me." They won't see him at that time. I mean, that's at the end times. But at the great white throne, they will definitely see him again, and he will be the judge. And that, you would think, would cause any wise judge to pause and to ponder about what they just done or said. But not these guys. These were foolish men who didn't believe in God. They literally didn't believe in God. They had their self-righteousness and their idolatry of themselves being righteous, but they didn't truly believe in God. And the Word says that only fools don't believe in a true God. So here they were, foolish men. And this didn't slow them down at all. So then the high priest puts on quite a display, and he tears his clothes and says in 63 and 64, he says, "What more proof do you need? You have heard his blasphemous claim." And in their self-righteousness, they all condemned him for merely speaking the truth. Total injustice. Then some began to spit on him, and they blindfolded him and proceeded to beat him. And what they did is, I don't know if they put a sack over his head, like a bag over his head, or just a blindfold, but basically what they did is they covered his head or his eyes, and then they told him, "Prophesy who hit you," and then they would, you know, they would hit him. And you know, if you can't prepare for a punch, I mean, that's like the worst thing. And literally, they beat him beyond recognition in this manner. And they spit on him, they beat him in this manner, but they wouldn't do that in Caiaphas's palace. They would do this down in the courtyard where the blood and the mess, first of all, Caiaphas wouldn't want to be any part of that, because again, that would be an illegal thing to take place. So he would turn his back, and they'd take Jesus down to the courtyard, and they would beat him. Well, guess who was there? Peter had just finished denying Christ 3 times. And in Luke's gospel, let's read Luke 22:60-66. Luke 22:60-66. So we pick up Luke 22:60. "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." I think that's a very important part as far as the humanity of Jesus. As he heard Peter denying him the 3rd time, stood there as his witness and looked at him. And Peter wept. And then they proceed to beat Jesus as it goes on now in verse 63. It says, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him to their council." So again, that leads us into the council happening the next morning, which also is identified in Mark 15:1. Mark 15:1 says, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate." So anyway, I just wanted to fill in some of those gaps. So now you see almost, you know, more of a 3D or a whole different facet of how Peter's denial unfolded, about how John showed himself in the permissive will of God to draw near to him. Peter staying out in the campfire and under no threat, denied him three times. And in that denial, then, that last denial, as Jesus was down in the courtyard getting ready to be blindfolded, going to be literally beat senseless, beyond recognition. He said you couldn't even, you know, his features, if you look in, I believe it was Isaiah 50, talks about how his face was beaten beyond recognition. And here was Peter. And Jesus looks at him after he heard his denial the third time. And that's when Peter wept. How his heart must have been broken. Now, Peter didn't mention this to Mark. So it must have still been a very tender issue with him, even though he had been restored. I mean, it has been, what, 20, 30 years later he's telling this to Mark. He didn't even mention about seeing Peter. But Luke's account tells us to fill in the blank. So they bring Peter. I should say Peter weeps. He then goes off the scene. But we see Jesus taken to the Sanhedrin, where they're going to do a legal trial, so to speak, and then lead him off to see Pilate the next morning, where we're going to pick up next week. But in closing, may we remember that in all of this, Jesus was falsely accused, falsely tried, and illegitimately sentenced to death on our account. It was all meant to be. And we're all just as guilty of his being crucified as the Sanhedrin was. The difference is we have surrendered our hearts to Christ and have accepted the sacrifice that he gave for us, accepted the grace of God in him doing all of this for us. And in that, we have been cleansed, justified, sins forgiven, no longer bound under sin, our own sins or anybody else's sin. That's why we can forgive others who sin against us. And we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ then given to us. But were we all just as guilty as the Sanhedrin? Absolutely. But now we have been freed. And when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. The great I Am is our Christ. The great I Am is our personal Lord and Savior. What an awesome God we have. Amen. May we never deny Him by our actions or by what we say. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. Thank you for clarifying the accounts as they took place and just filling in much of the detail, Father, that Peter had left out. Well, I shouldn't say left out. As you had desired to give in the account under Mark through the Holy Spirit, thank you for the other accounts that you've given us to give us the full picture. And we praise you for that, Father, and we praise you for this lesson that we take away from this study, and that is, may we draw near to Jesus always. May we be in fervent prayer. May we be prepared and confident only in one thing, Jesus Christ, who is faithful. May we walk and stand in the full armor of God and trusting only in Him and not in ourselves. May we not be in that enemy's camp, but if we ever find ourselves there, may we draw immediately near to you through Jesus Christ. And may we then trust in you to give us that route of escape. And Father, we praise you for all you're doing into and through us, and for what you did to Peter and did into and through Peter. Peter became the leader of the apostles. And in Peter, who failed so miserably, he shared the life-giving truth with the Jews first and then the Gentiles. Became a leader of them all because he truly had that broken spirit and that broken and contrite heart. Father, thank you. Thank you for his example. Thank you for us knowing that we're restored as well. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.